We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We left off, Daniel, some weeks back, having done the first eight chapters. Daniel, if you remember, is in Babylon as part of the Jewish exiles. He has lived through the reign of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and some of the other kings, and seen the last Babylonian king destroyed, Belshazzar, in the feast. And now it is in the first year of the new rule of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius, who I suggested is most likely Cyrus by a different name. He is about to be released, or at least the people are about to be released and sent home. But it was all rather astonishing and amazing, because the Babylonian Empire was so magnificent, so powerful, so mighty, so great. It was an unexpected release that within 70 years of their capture, the Babylonians themselves would be defeated and the prisoners sent home. However, it is something that Daniel has been praying for all the way through. You remember, he faced east and prayed consistently towards Jerusalem in fulfillment of what the scriptures told him to do, in obedience to what the scripture told him to do. For back in the days of Moses, it was told that when you were captured, what you were to do was face Jerusalem and pray in repentance to God, that God may release you. But now we see in the opening chapters here that it's also in the prophecy of Jeremiah that God was going to release them. Interesting thing this. You see, Jeremiah was a near contemporary of Daniel. They, in fact, overlapped. Jeremiah at the end of his life, Daniel at the beginning of his life, they overlapped, because Jeremiah was there to see Jerusalem fall and was taken off by his friends down to Egypt at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah was a contemporary, and yet his words of prophecy were already in the scriptures, already treated as scriptures. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And what was seen in the scriptures by Jeremiah was that within 70 years the people would be released. It comes in Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 11 and 12, for example. And so in the light of that scripture, Daniel prayed. Now, tonight as we look at this prayer, I confess that we're going to skim through it. It was a mistake in my preparation. It's got great things in this prayer, and it's a marvellous prayer. It's just that when you come to the end of it, Gabriel turns up with some advice, which is so intriguing and mind-bending and mind-boggling and difficult to understand, that that's where I spent all my time thinking and wrestling and came to the conclusions that I didn't know. But that's where you'll get all the information tonight. The prayer, though, is straightforward. It's a beautiful, simple prayer, marvellous in its construction, and a great way of turning back to God in repentance for sin. It is summarised for us by Daniel in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel the man I'd seen came. See, his prayer is a confession of sin, his and the sins of the people, and a request to God for God's holy hill. That's the character of the prayer. Confessing the sin of the people. Verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong, we've been wicked, we've rebelled, we've turned away from your commands and the Lord's, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in the name to our kings, our princes. The people's sinfulness, Daniel is fully aware of it. It's not the way that humans normally deal with sin, of course. What we normally try and do with sin is hide it up and cover it up. What we normally do when things go wrong is to blame the other person. But the Bible challenges us to recognise our own sinfulness, to acknowledge our own sinfulness, to acknowledge our own failures. And we can do that because we know of the forgiveness and mercy of God. We don't have to sweep it under the carpet. We don't have to pretend it's not there. We don't have to run away. Although we keep on being tempted to do that. We keep on being tempted to give out the message that we've got it all together, that we're in control of the situation, that we're able. We don't like admitting weakness and fault and failure because people may take advantage of us. But the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Not to the reverend one another, but to one another. Each and every other. Confess, be open about the fact that you're sinful. Be straightforward about it to God, asking for mercy and for forgiveness. The Lord our God, verse 9, is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave through his servants of the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. But Daniel's not just saying, God, they're a wicked people. He's also confessing he's part of that, that he has done that which is wrong. Confessing his sin in the light of God's righteousness. Because the Lord God he sees as being completely righteous in punishing the people. Verse 7, for example, Lord, you are righteous. But this day we're covered with shame, the men of Judah, etc. The Lord is righteous in his punishment of the people. They deserve what they are getting from the Lord in the disaster that fell upon Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And so he is confessing his sin to the righteous God. However, he is also making a request. He's requesting that God would save them and rescue them. He's requesting that God would listen and come back. Verse 18, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen, forgive, hear, act. It's a request to the God who saved the people out of Egypt. God, here we are again in slavery, now in Babylon. Verse 15, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's requesting to the God who can rescue people from slavery. But notice the character of the request in verse 18, 19 there. It really is all about God's holy hill. As it in verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around them. Have you ever noticed how you can be patriotic about certain things, certain places, certain people, certain identifications? How when you find your group maligned, ridiculed, knocked, teased, you feel it? I've been knocking different faculties around the universities for years. It's very interesting. There are always these people who lack sense of humour. I think churches attract them, sorry to say. Because they come up and they say, you really shouldn't say that about the engineers. It doesn't hurt them. They don't understand most of it. Just go straight over the noggin. Don't worry about it. They say, oh, that's rude. You shouldn't say that. It's very interesting how people can have this, you know, my brother is an engineer. Oh, yeah, I have sympathy for everybody. And they get this feeling that because something is being scorned and they can't perceive that a person who can say something with a straight face is being funny or thinks he's being funny or is actually just having a joke with his friends and so on. Now, we get a pride about things. We won the America's Cup. Most of us have never been sailing. Certainly not out in the ocean. Most of us wouldn't be welcome in the Royal Sailing Clubs or the Great Sailing Club at Perth. But we did it. And it came to the classic epitome of hypocrisy when our great socialist leader went into the club of the millionaires and showered champagne upon himself. I mean, or had a shower upon him. And what was Ben Chifley and Joe Curtin's descendant doing with all the toffs over there in the... And the millionaire's playthings he was now supporting. It's got to do with a more fundamental association of Australia. Winning. Not sure whether he would have made the trip if we were losing. It's got to do with that association. That we can actually take pride in what is happening. And what is happening to a boat over in America somewhere is happening to us. We all sit up in wee small hours watching it on television. What happens to Jerusalem happens to the people of Israel. But more than that, happens to the God of Israel who chooses to live in Jerusalem. You see, God, when he wanted to make himself known for mankind, chose a people who were in slavery in Egypt. And he miraculously pulled them out of slavery in Egypt and put them into the promised land. Plagues got rid of the Egyptians. The greatest empire of the ancient world had to let a bunch of slaves go for nothing. Took them across the wilderness for a generation, gave them his law, made them his people, and put them into the promised land where they devastated the peoples there and built a whole new kingdom. And then the God, who lives everywhere throughout the whole universe, chose to have his house built inside Jerusalem on his holy hill, because Jerusalem is built on a hill called Zion, built his temple in Zion and on the holy hill so as to make himself known and accessible to humanity. At that point, so that if you want to go and meet with God, you go into this temple building in Jerusalem and you can approach the unapproachable. You can come into the presence of the Almighty. Now, 1,000 years later, they're back in slavery. Well, this time it's not in the Nile Valley, this time it's in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Now Jerusalem is flattened. And the temple has been destroyed, and the temple vessels have been taken off for great Bacchanalian feasts over in Babylon with the stupid Belshazzar. It's not just that Israel has been ridiculed, but God has been ridiculed. For all the nations gather around and say, hey, you remember that God of Israel? He's a no-hoper, wasn't he? Couldn't look after the people, couldn't keep his city up. Look at his temple. Cockroaches and maggots wandering in it now. The cows, they're just doing their things there, you know. Why, it's a dreadful dung heap, that place. There is the God of Israel. There's his house. So mighty, so splendid. Why, you can't even pick up rubble for a new building down there. Even the outhouse is gone. I mean, it really was something that is to be ridiculed. And with the ridicule of Israel and the ridicule of Jerusalem and the ridicule of temple is fundamentally the ridicule of God. And so that magnificent psalm that we just sang as a chorus there. We only sing the first couple of verses because the last verse is so offensive to us. Happy is he who takes the little ones' heads and dashes them against the rocks. It's very hard to sing that, the same kind of joyous feeling as by the waters of Babylon. But yet it actually captures the by the waters of Babylon, which is not a joyous spirit, because what the song says is that we're sitting down by the waters of Babylon and they say to us, sing the songs of Zion, make happy, make joyful noises. You Jews are great singers. We've heard that you've got marvellous songs about Zion. Well, sing the songs of Zion now. And the psalmist says, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in captivity in Babylon, when Zion has been destroyed, when the temple has been ripped down, when God's name is being defaced and decried across the world? How can we sing the songs of Zion now? If I ever forget Zion, may my right hand fall off, may my tongue cleave to the top of my mouth so that I never sing another word. If I forget Zion, if Zion doesn't become and remain my chiefest joy, those who destroyed it deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to have their little ones smashed against the rocks. For they have done the most dastardly of all deeds. They have defiled God. It's a very gripping song. It's the modern singing of it loses a little bit. So what is he requesting? That we may be released? Yes, but no. What he is requesting is that God's holy hill. That's verse 20, isn't it? That's the prayer in verse 16 and verses 18 and 19. Oh Lord, listen, Lord forgive, Lord hear, Lord act for your sake, my God. Don't delay, because of your city, because your people bear your name. The basis of his appeal to save the people of Israel is to save God's people so that God's name would again be restored into favour, would again be held in repute. that people would again say, that God of Israel, he does really know how to rescue slaves. He does know how to turn the tables. He does know how to save and to forgive and to pardon. He is a righteous God and a merciful God. The people of Israel reveal God to the world, and so he is requesting God's mercy for God's holy hill. And as he is praying it, the answer comes. An answer that he is to understand, notice. You see, back at chapter 8, he was given a vision that he didn't understand. An explanation of it was given to him, and he was told that he wouldn't understand the explanation either, which is true, he didn't. Verse 26, the vision of the evening and the morning that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision because it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, and I got up and went about the king's business, and I was appalled for thy vision. It was beyond understanding. So the vision of chapter 8, all about Antiochus Epiphanes, that vision, you'll have to check out your notes to remember that bit, won't you? That vision, he didn't understand. But this vision, he's told to understand, verse 22. Daniel, I've come now to give you insight and understanding. And verse 25, no one understand this. So this is something Daniel is supposed to understand. We understand it better than Daniel, because remember chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where it says about the fact that the things that the prophets long to look for and long to find out, even the angels wanted to know, have been revealed to us. Well, we now know what even Daniel couldn't grasp hold of. Daniel says, the 70 years are up, God. How about it? Putting it crudely. God says back to Daniel, 70 years? I'm going to give you 7 times 70. You think, well, hang on, does that mean you're going to get 490 years as opposed to getting the 70 years? No, that misses the point. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. And you think, good grief, what is all that about? And when it goes on the next few verses, you know you don't know what it's about. But you're supposed to know and understand this. What is it that he's saying? The 70 years is not enough. It's going to be 77s. How do we cope with this? What are we thinking about? I'll be answering it a little bit further down the track. But let me anticipate now by saying that I think the numbers are symbolic rather than mathematical. Symbolic rather than mathematical. We do things with numbers that are non-mathematical. We do all kinds of things with numbers that are symbolic. For example, there are symbols on your page here that are non-mathematical numbers. We said 0.1, 0.2, 0.3, 0.4. It's talking about a sequence. It's got no mathematical value. You can't say that 0.2 is going to be twice as long as 0.1. 0.3 is going to be 3 times. You could have equally said X, Y, Z as 1, 2, 3. It's non-mathematical. But there are others too. You go, the man across the road from me has a number plate, SEX007. Now, the very idea of number plates are relatively non-mathematical. They're a sequential thing, but they, you know, one number has got nothing mathematically related to another one particularly. But that one is very clearly got, I mean, the attraction of that one, why you went out and purchased that one, has got nothing to do with arithmetic, has it? It has to do with a certain symbolism related to 007. Now, there are lots of other numbers that are ways you can use it. You just call out for a few minutes and let's see some other ways that you can use that. You can use numbers symbolically rather than arithmetically. 67 years ago, yeah? Because, you know, just because it was literary illusion. Bus numbers, yes, they're not mathematical. 358 doesn't go 358 times further than a 1 or... Actually, the 358 does go such a long, circuitous track. It almost is. Yeah, the first 11 and the first 15. Yeah. Sorry? There is a film called 10. Fancy that. No. Yes, 10. Yeah. There were millions there, yes, weren't there? Yeah, that's right. I mean, to call someone a millionaire... He might have 5 million, mightn't he? He might actually have 100,000 short of being a million, but you still call him a millionaire. It's just a figure, isn't it? Just a, you know, really wealthy. Yeah? How else? 666, that's a biblical symbol. But yes, I think it's symbolic like that. That's right. 666. Friday the 13th. In fact, the number 13. Right? As soon as you get the number 13, you can expect all kinds of things in our kind of literature, can't you? And there are people who are here who live in blocks of flats which don't have a 13th floor or don't have a number 13. You know, they have, you know, 12, 14 or 12, 12A, 14, as if you don't know that you're actually on 13. Great absurdity of human nature is this 13. But there's a question. So someone talks about number 13, unconsciously or semi-consciously, you would immediately move into the mode of thinking this could be a matter of magic or superstition or that kind of thing, wouldn't you? Just because it's so well known. Yes, any others? Getting 100 in cricket, yes. If you get a century, you will succeed and you're allowed to get out. But if you got 98, well, what a pity. What a shame, you know? 87, you fail. And somehow, it's all right once you get the first figure. All right, there's lots of them, aren't there? Yeah. I had one of our friends going down to a house party recently, one of our overseas student friends. We drove up behind a very big car, I can't remember what it was, a Bentley or a Rolls or something like that, and the number plate was NG888. And they said they're going to that, someone who's Chinese in front of us, and I thought, well, NG is a good chance there. And they said, because of 888. What does 888 mean, oh, great Chinese pundits here? Good luck? Yeah, it actually means wealth and affluence, doesn't it? Huh? It's got to do with, that's the good, that's the big, that's the wealthy. Sure enough, as we went past, he looked a very wealthy man as he sat up there, Chinese and all. So number symbolism. What about biblical number symbolism? We've heard of 666. But there's lots of them run through the Bible. 40, the classic, isn't it? There's a long period of time, a generation. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days of the flood. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness of Jesus, etc. It's a picture of a generation. Well, what about the numbers 7 and 70? Well, 7 is the number of completion, of perfection, of well-roundedness. It's like our number 100. You know, you count up to 100, you feel like you're finished when you reach the 100. Oh, you know there's 101. They knew there was an 8, but 7 was the figure that you'd arrived. It was the completion, the fulfillment. It was also related to the year of Jubilee, because every 7 years you had a year of Sabbath. And every 7 sevens, then you had the 50th year, the Jubilee year, and at the Jubilee year you had the ATS conference to which you're all to go. You see, we still celebrate Jubilees. Always get an advertisement here. You can still celebrate Jubilees, that 50th year, which was the year of taking the whole year off, of everybody going back to square one, of all debts being cancelled, of everybody starting back in their home territory, in their home patch. It was a great Jubilee enactment in the scriptures. And 70 was seen as the picture of, a long period of time, like a 40-year or 70-year is a long period of time, but 70 is used frequently as that complete figure. Remember Jesus and Peter? How many times do I forgive my brothers? Am I supposed to give him 7 times? And the answer is 7 times 70. Now, it's that kind of number that catches the Jewish mind. It's not that you are supposed to then say, okay, that means I'm forgive my brother 490 times, but the 491st, then I'm allowed to get back at him. Right? You're actually saying, here is the forever. You go on. But 70 was used not only in the Jewish world, but we've found in archaeological digs, we've found that it's also used in the Babylonian world. And so Esargen, there's a document which talks about the condemnation of the gods on Babylon. And Babylon is to be condemned to destruction for 70 years. Maybe just a coincidence that it's 70 years. But it sounds as if 70 is the complete year. If you're going to judge and condemn something properly, you condemn it and judge it for the 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, you get the reprieve, you get the relaxation, you get the forgiveness and the pardon, and the judgment's been paid for. So 70 is that kind of figure. Now, what is being said here? He says, the 70 years have come to an end. We know no literal 70 years. By the way, when you you've always got a problem naming these 70 years. 605 BC, Jeremiah tells about the 70 years, and then from there on in, over the next 20 years, the Babylonians come, or 18 years, the Babylonians come and capture some more Israelites and take them off, until finally in 587 the city is destroyed. 538 they return. So even at the extreme dates, it's not 70. It's not actually a literal 70 years period that Jerusalem was destroyed. It's considerably less than 70 years. It was from 587 to 538. Do your maths quickly. What's that? 49, says Archie. I've been trusting the engineer. So, he says, okay, the 70 years are up. The judgment time's come. Babylon has fallen, which is the symbol of it. What about it, God? And the answer comes back, 70? 70 times 7. You're not just going to come to the year of release. You're going to come to the big release. And that's the answer that is given there in verse 24. Because notice what is now going to happen. That there's going to be a finish of the transgressions. It's going to be the end to sin. It's going to be an atonement for wickedness. It's going to be everlasting righteousness. All the prophecies and the visions are going to find their fulfillment. They're going to be sealed up. They're going to come to their end point, I think is what was meant by sealed up there. And the most holy hill you would expect, although it's going to turn out to be a person, will be anointed. That is, God's great age is going to come now. The people are going to be forgiven everlastingly. An atonement for their sins is going to be made completely. They're now going to dwell in righteousness forever. And so, whereas Daniel said, please God, can we go home? God has replied, you can go home and you will be better off than you ever were before. It's going to be a bigger and better salvation than you've ever dreamt of. This is going to be the final, last, ultimate salvation. This is going to be the end of all judgment. Now, atonement for sin has been made so that sin is done away with completely and irrevocably. Know and understand is Daniel. Not 7, but 77. And then that is spelt out in the next section, verses 25 to 27. But as it is spelt out, you run into all complexities. He says it's going to come in two, if not three, stages. There's 7 times 7, and then 62 times 7, which adds up to 69 sevens. And then there'll be a 70th 7 down in verse 26, 27, down in verse 27. After the 69 sevens, the anointed one will come. And so it's not just the anointed place, but the anointed person. The Messiah is coming. Here is a great description of the Messiah turning up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, of course, as Christians, that's no hassle to us. We understand that clearly enough. It's about the death of Jesus, the anointed one who's cut off. But the prophets didn't understand that. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. They couldn't understand what was meant by the Christ suffering and his glory. Here it says the anointed one will be cut off, and Jerusalem is going to go through still more troubles and desolations and things like that before the 70th 7 comes. But when the 70th 7 comes, well then, great fireworks take place. He, verse 27, could refer to the Messiah, or it could refer to the enemy of Jerusalem, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, but in the middle of the 7 he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings. You see, if it's the Messiah, well, he put an end to offerings and sacrifice by being the perfect offering and sacrifice for sins. If it's the enemies of Israel, then he will do it by destroying the temple, which the Romans did shortly after Jesus. And the one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing. So if you take verse 27a, he, to refer to the Messiah, then the second half of the verse refers to the enemy who destroys the temple. Or if you take the first half to refer to the destroyer of the temple, then the whole verse is about that one subject. That in the 70th 7, the temple is going to be destroyed again. It gets very confused now as to what it is that's going to happen, other than the great age of salvation is coming, and the anointed Messiah will come right at the end of the 77 period and bring this salvation in. Now, here is your choice. You can either take it as numerical or as symbolic. If you want to take it as numerical, you then start digging around and say, okay, when are these 62 sevens and how do they fit together? And you start counting out weeks, 70 weeks, a year and a half. What happened in a year and a half period somewhere? So, well, that doesn't work. So let's take it as years, 490 years. Now, what happened in a 490-year period? And so you say, well, from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, verse 25, until the Messiah turns up, it's going to be 490 years, or 469 years anyway. So what happens then? And you start calculating out 469 years from then, and you try and work it out. Now, I can give you some brilliant solutions to these problems, some mind-boggling, some Eric von Daniken kind of explanations. Just write it down for a moment and you'll see. In 446 BC, Nehemiah was given the word by the king, Xerxes, to rebuild Jerusalem. It is the only word to rebuild Jerusalem that you've got in the Bible, and it comes in Nehemiah. That's 446 BC. 483 years later, which is 69 sevens, isn't it? 483 years later brings you to 37 AD. 37 AD, right? However, the way of calculating years at that time was to say that there were 30 days in each of the 12 months. So there are 360 days per year, so they missed 6 days each year. If you take out those 6 days of each year of the 483, you have to cut back by about 7 years. In 446 BC, Nehemiah was given the word by the king, Xerxes, to rebuild Jerusalem. It is the only word to rebuild Jerusalem that you've got in the Bible, and it comes in Nehemiah. That's 446 BC. 483 years later, which is 69 sevens, isn't it? 483 years later brings you to 37 AD. 37 AD, right? However, the way of calculating years at that time was to say that there were 30 days in each of the 12 months. So there are 360 days per year. So they missed 6 days each year. If you take out those 6 days of each year of the 483, you have to cut back by about 7 years. So in terms of real years, you're actually back to 30 AD. So from the time of the decree to build Jerusalem, 446, to the time the Messiah comes, it'll be 30 AD, which is when Jesus died. Isn't that fantastic? And Eric von Däniken will be proud of that, I think. I'll give you another one. In the year 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem and defiled the temple. He abominated the temple. He took control of the city. And he had control of the city for 3 years. And then suddenly and miraculously, he was released. It was released. And he died astonishingly. And so it was just that period of time, 170 to 167, you have this abomination and this remarkable release. Now, if you take the year 171 and you add 62 sevens to it. 62 sevens works out to be 434, doesn't it? You trying to do your arithmetic? You lazy clots, you're just sitting there thinking, oh yes. Archie says yes, that's right. 434. So 171 plus 434 takes you back to 605 BC, which was the year in which Jeremiah decreed that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. So, from the year in which the decree came that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, the seven sevens after that, the 49 years later, Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the 62 times seven after that, Antiochus Epiphanes came in and for 3.5 years destroyed the temple. Eric von Däniken could be proud of that one too, wouldn't he? Now there's just two possibilities. If you set your fertile imaginations to work on it, you can come up with dozens of them. You can prove anything, ultimately, if you set out there. I read one for next week's sermon. Just too good. I can't resist telling you now. Because next week you're told that something happens 1,335 days later. Yes, in chapter 12, verse 12. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, in about 1917, wasn't it? Somewhere in there in the First World War, a British officer conquered Jerusalem. Captured Jerusalem. Somewhere around there. I can't think who it was now. I read it and didn't take notes and really didn't take it in. Because the other side was so astonishing. And the year in which he did it, be about 1917 or something like that, in which he conquered the Muslims who had control of the city, was the Muslim year 1335. So there you are. I mean, this is fun, isn't it? You know, I mean, when you get working on this kind of thing, you can really enjoy your Bible. It kind of makes horoscopes look dull and boring. The problem, even with the ones that come out with the right answer, like the first of those mathematical ones I gave you, comes out by saying this is all about Christ and that's the right answer. The problem is the methodology's got absolutely no control on it, has it? Because by the same methodology you can prove anything. That can't be the way to read the Bible. If you can prove anything from it, then you really have not got anything that's worth having. Once you can prove everything, then you prove nothing. That's not the way of understanding it. Well then, what is it about? I take it symbolic because that's how the numbers are being used. 7, 3.5. 3.5 is a period of time that's broken in half. It's cut off. It's like 42 months. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. And you find it all scattered through the book of Revelation, and you find it in the book of Daniel and other parts, that there are these symbolic numbers that keep being repeated. 1,260 days. You've got to calc back and work out how many days you're then talking about. You're talking about 3 years. You're talking about a period that's about half the period of time and things like that. Now, what is the symbolism he's got here? It's the symbolism of the 7 times 7. To the Bible reader, that's the Jubilee number. You're going home. You're going to be forgiven and pardoned. The whole new start is underway. The Jubilee year of the Lord is coming. But it's going to come on a great, grander scale because the Christ is coming. And the judgment will be done away with. The judgment will be finished in time. It's going to be still a long time and there's going to be suffering and difficulty all the way. The city will be rebuilt, but it'll still be under trouble. And even the Messiah himself will be caught up in those troubles and cut off. But the judgment time has got an end to it. And when the salvation the Messiah brings, it will be an everlasting righteousness. It will be a doing away with wickedness. It will be a pardoning of sin for all time. And so what you are asking for, Daniel, you're going to receive, but on a grander scale than you are imagining. And so understand this, and this was understandable to him. Understand this, Daniel, that you will get your prayer. It's going to be given to you. Forgiveness and mercy and justice and pardon. It's all yours. Atonement for sin. But not yet. On the grand scale. Well, do you want to ask some questions quickly? And I'll try and answer quickly. Who's Gabriel? Gabriel is a heavenly figure, an angel I think we'd call him, who comes only a few times in the Bible, comes in chapter 8, chapter 9, comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Not sure how often more than that Gabriel appears. What are the books that he refers to? Where? In verse 2 is the scriptures. Yeah. Oh, he will have in hand Moses. that is the first five books, 1 and 2 Samuel, I take it. There are lots of parts of the Bible written by the time of Daniel. Jeremiah he had in hand. Yep. He prophesied the destruction of the temple, not Jerusalem, the temple, doesn't he? I think it's the temple that one stand. Yeah. And of course that happened 30 years afterwards. And he uses Daniel 7 to do it. He uses this abomination on desolation phrase to pick it up. And so Jesus sees the fulfillment in himself. Yes, Paul? How does God show his righteousness in bringing punishment upon people and in also in bringing mercy upon people? Yeah. The Old Testament, I don't think, has much of a solution to that. How can there be an atonement for the wickedness? There is partly in the sacrificial system. But it's really only when you come to Jesus that you can put together how God shall show mercy and judgment simultaneously. Well, friends, this is a hard kind of passage, isn't it? And it's not the kind of thing that tells you what you should be doing in the office tomorrow. Right? Well, that's the way the Bible is. Some bits do, some bits don't. But next week, it's going to be harder. So do prepare by reading. We're going to do the three final chapters because it really is all one chapter in Daniel's mind. It's all one great vision, these last three chapters, which makes it a bit longer. And you wade into all kinds of stuff that will leave your mind boggling and your eyeballs rolling. So don't panic when that happens, right? It's a fairly normal experience in the reading of chapters 10, 11, 12. We won't go into it in great detail because of the length of it and the complexities of it, but we'll be able to find our way through. But it's that kind of part of the Bible which really is about the future, the time between the Babylonian exile and the coming of Jesus Christ, which is a crucial point in the history of the people of Israel. And talks about the nature of God's judgment and the coming kingdom that Jesus came to set up. Very important passage because it's in the mind of Jesus. He frequently understands his own work in the light of Daniel's prophecies. So we do need to understand it, but if you think it's going to be light and easy going, pleasant Sunday evening, just flipping through some lively, enjoyable jokes, don't bother. It's a hard week work next week. There's no alternative to it. And after that, you'll get the light fantango because Peter's coming back to preach to us. So, how about we pray? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we do pray that you'd help us to understand it. And we thank you for the great promise that came to your servant Daniel of the coming of the end of judgment, that pardon and deliverance might be ours. We thank you for the sending of the Messiah after those so many years that Christ should come and atone for the sins of the people, so that wickedness might come to an end, that forgiveness might be full and free, that prophecy may find its fulfillment, that everlasting righteousness be set up, and that we can confess our sins to you freely and openly and to one another, knowing of your forgiveness, knowing of your kingdom that has come, and rejoicing in you, that your name can be held in honour and glory amongst all the nations, even our own nation, that the God of Israel is vindicated, and that we can meet with you on your holy hill. We do praise you for the victory that you foreshadowed in the prophecy to Daniel, and that you completed in the work of Jesus Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.